generic principle in relationship to the subject by simply saying in this verse, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." There is a very descriptive definition, if you will, of sin in relationship to what Paul says, and that is that the wages of sin, the consequences, the price that you receive, the consequence you receive for sin is death. And there are no sins excluded from that. That I am fully aware and appreciate that no matter what sin you want to talk about, no matter what sin that you want to put on the table or put into a list, that all of them can equally create a death sentence spiritually upon us. What's interesting is, though, is that if you actually began to write down a list of kinds of things that you would consider sinful, if you began to just kind of take a piece of paper and write them down, exactly which ones of these that you're seeing come up on the screen, which ones of these would you consider worse than others? Would you look at murder somehow different than a fib? Would you look at adultery worse than cursing? Would you see busybody as not necessarily a very tremendously difficult sin, but drunkenness would be something that really would bring the condemnation of God? Are all of these equal? And so really, there are two answers to that question, and both of them are right. The first answer to that question is no, in the sense of consequence. In the sense that all sin brings spiritual death, the answer is that rather yes, they are all equal. That all of them bring to us the same condemnation, the same wage, which is death, that all sin brings. But the fact of the matter is, the Bible will share with us through history that there are some things that God actually has exposed as escalating the problem. There are some sins within the Bible, though all of them bring spiritual death, there are some things that God has illustrated for us that are more problematic to Him. And you can see it by the manner in which He addressed it. I want you to look with me for a few moments at just some Bible history. And when you consider the Bible history that we're going to look at this evening, I want you to appreciate that if you and I are going to determine what sins are worse than others, even if we went back and looked at that list that we saw on the screen a few moments ago, I want you to recognize that, number one, personal conviction isn't going to determine that. There may be some things that you and I really kind of bother us. There may be some types of sins that make your skin crawl a little more than others. There may be some personal feelings you have about certain kinds of sins that you might feel escalates it above other sins. But that's really not the measure. Maybe you might look at the number of people that are affected by those sins, and you might say, well, that's the qualifying factor. If more people seem to be succumbing to that sin, then that's a worse sin than something else. Maybe you would look at the world and see whether or not it thinks it's a sin. And if the world thinks it's a sin, then boy, it really must be pretty bad. Or maybe you'll just ask the kind of question, would you go to jail for doing it? Is it something that the law would actually step in? There are a variety of ways that you and I might try to determine whether something is worse than something else. But I want you to notice with me tonight that God establishes a pattern for us to see these things. I want you to notice with me in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And just for a moment, before we get into those specific accounts that we're going to look at in just a moment, I want you to appreciate something the Apostle Paul says here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. He said, "But know this." I love phrases like that in the Bible. Anytime you see the word like, "know this," "don't be ignorant of that," "be careful about this," "I urge you to do that," those are markers. Those are statements that are kind of telling you, okay, here's an area that you may need to pay a little bit of attention to, give a little more credence to, in the sense of these are areas that maybe we tend to forget about. So he says, "Know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents." Isn't that amazing, by the way? Cameo from him. Think about that, young people. In some of the worst kinds of things that we could think of, in some of the most perilous kinds of sins that God lists for us, right in there, disobedient to parents. Something to think about. unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, heady, headstrong, haughty, I should say, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away. I want you to notice that he lists a whole host of things. And by the way, if you look at that list of things, how many of those do you think are absent from our world presently? None. The answer to that is none. You read that list again and you will find that's exactly where we are. You know why? Because we're in the last days. Now, I don't mean that in the sense that I know exactly when Jesus is coming, but I know that we're in the last dispensation of time. This is it. God said, if we neglect Jesus Christ, there is no more provision for salvation. If you turn your back against Jesus Christ, how will you escape? How will you escape from God? Because He's it. And so we live in a time period that is at the end of the scheme that God has for us. The plan is coming to fruition. The plan has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We're in these last days. And it doesn't take you long to figure it out. Because all you have to do is see what He described here as the last days, look at the perilous things that He said will mark that time period, and we're there. Every single one of these things, we're right there. Just look around our neighborhoods and you'll see it. He said we've got to be cautious about those. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. He said they have a form of godliness. There seems to be a frustration level with God that occurs when people ought to know better. There seems to be a sense of greater harm, if you will, that comes when God looks at a people and says, they ought to have known this. They should have understood that this pattern of thinking, this line of conduct was going to lead them into greater challenges. And he says of these people he's describing here through the Apostle Paul that they have a form of godliness. These are people that would proclaim to be religious. These are people that would proclaim to have a certain connection to God, but they're the exact opposite of what God would want from them. They're always learning things. They always seem to show even a sense of interest in spiritual matters, but they never really gain any knowledge from it. And because of that, they grow worse. He said in verse 9, they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions which happened to me at Antioch and Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. God says, once you begin the process of sin, once you start walking down that self-willed, self-ambitioned, all the kinds of personal pursuits that you desire, you've cast aside the godliness of God, you've established your own set of standards. Once you begin to walk down that path, he says it only gets worse. It never gets better. It never finds improvement. It never seems to actually correct itself because it continually promotes the very things that are causing our demise. He said, in fact, they get worse. They wax worse and worse. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. How is it that we can avoid this consequence, this greater consequence, if you will, by setting the stages in motion where we begin to walk a path that leads to us to greater and greater challenges? Now, I want you to look at history for a moment. As you're trying to determine what kinds of things then are leading me into a worse circumstance in my relationship with God, what is it that I might be doing that is creating a greater challenge than I had maybe the day before? And I want you to see three moments in history. Go back to Noah in Genesis chapter 6. When you're trying to determine what it is that really seems to aggravate God, what is it that seems to cause him to have very drastic reactions? Then I want you to notice three drastic moments in history in order to see it. In Genesis chapter 6, you all recall, Noah And in those days, leading up to the flood, I said it come to pass there in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 6, that when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, all of whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now there were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, they bore children to them, and those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then, he says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Now let me ask you a question. What was it that seems to set God off to the point where he looks down on creation and he says, I wish I hadn't even made him? That's the condition man was in. God looked down at his creation and says, I wish I hadn't even done this. I wish I hadn't even put man on the earth. I wish I had not created him from the very beginning. I wish I could turn the tables back, in essence, and say, I just wish this hadn't happened. I don't know about you, but that sounds like a pretty aggravated God to me. That sounds like a pretty frustrated God to me when he sees his creation and he says, I wish I hadn't even set this into motion. I wish I hadn't even set this course of action into motion. But I want you to notice what it was that seemingly triggers this moment. To me, it seems to be the moment where he says that their imaginations, their minds, they had become so corrupt that they were corrupt from the inside out. The man that he speaks of, the creation that he put forth on the earth, had become so wicked, so entrenched in sin that he couldn't even think things that were good. He was evil in his outward conduct, and he was evil in the manner in which he thought. The imaginations of his heart were continually, notice that, continually. He couldn't wake up in the morning and think something good. He couldn't pillow his head at night and think something good. He couldn't sit down at noon and think something good. Every moment of every day, continually focused on evil. It's no wonder God had decided to start over. It's no wonder that when he looked down at his creation, he becomes so angry, so aggravated, that he decides that he'll start again with 8 souls. That he'll start this over in hopes that improvement might be on the horizon. Man had sinned since Adam, but it got worse. Man had sinned from the moment that Eve was beguiled by Satan. From the moment that Eve determined that she would eat of that fruit, and then she shares it with her husband, and he did eat. From that moment forward, sin had always been around. But you get to a point in Genesis chapter 6 where God has reached a threshold, and he says, it has gotten worse to the point that I can't take it anymore. And those were real people, by the way. When that rain begins to pour out, years had passed, year after year after year. Noah building this ark. No body of water even close to being able to house it. And yet one day, those folks come by Noah's ark and Noah's not there. And the door's shut. And rain, the likes of which they had not seen, begins to pour forth. There may seemingly have been a long span of time where God showed patience and long suffering. The day finally came where the floodwaters rose. The day finally came where men got worse and worse and worse. And their imaginations were so wholly given to sinful thought that God opens up the sky. The world was destroyed because of sin. Or you bounce over a few chapters and you take a look at a more isolated case. You see the imagination in the hearts of men creating God's anger to the point that he destroys men in Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 8, you're dealing with a particular region, a couple of cities. that have reached a pinnacle of sin, the likes of which maybe we've drawn closer to than we'd like to think. You know, I'm not ready to acknowledge that there is a city that I'm aware of that is exactly like Sodom and Gomorrah. There are some places that would like to turn it into Sodom and Gomorrah. But we may not be quite there yet. But things tend to get worse when you don't admire God and His will. Genesis chapter 18, verse 16, if you recall, God had sent a couple of angels to go and talk to Abraham and Sarah concerning this child they were going to have. It's interesting that it appears, if you read this history, sometimes we make a disconnect between that event and the events of Sodom and Gomorrah, but it appears as though the same angels that were sent to converse with Abraham and Sarah have now been dispatched to go over to Sodom and Gomorrah. If you see that and as you read through the context of this passage, just something to give you to think about when you're studying this context of Scripture. But just to kind of shrink the narrative a little bit for time's sake, notice verse 16 with me of Genesis 18. Then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, speaking of those that God had sent to speak to Abraham and Sarah. They rise and look toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." You know, it's interesting. God has this somewhat conversation. And there's almost this picture that God is wrestling with the idea of whether or not he's going to tell Abraham about what he's going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah. Whether he's concerned about discouraging Abraham. He knows that Abraham's going to create a mighty nation. He knows that Abraham's going to command his family. That Abraham's going to be the righteous servant that God wants him to be. But God seems to be, you know, kind of thinking about whether or not Abraham might become somewhat discouraged if he tells him about what's going to happen. So that kind of thought process goes for a little while, but it's obvious eventually that Abraham does find out, because he tries to bargain with God as to how many souls it would take to save these wicked places. But I want you to notice as he continued, though, the Lord says, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is, notice this, very great. God just does something for us there. What God does for us is He qualifies certain sins. He didn't say that their sins were equal to the sins that He had seen previous. God, for us in this scripture, qualifies what's going on in Sodom and Gomorrah as very grave. When you're trying to emphasize something, do you generally put qualifiers on your statements that you don't mean? If you're going to talk about something that you really thought was good, something that was really, you know, outstanding, would you not want to qualify it so that it would be understood as being better than something else? Well, the same thing on the negative side. If you're trying to qualify something as being worse than some other condition, then you use some kind of qualifying term. And that's what he does. He says what's going on in Sodom and Gomorrah is very grave. You see, sin had been around again for a long time. Other folks had sinned and not been destroyed. You mean that there were other cities in and around this region that they were sinless? Absolutely sinless? No sin at all in them? They were pure? No. Well, so what is it about what's going on in Sodom and Gomorrah that causes God to say, their sins are very grave and I'm going to deal with them? In fact, he says in our context of Scripture in Genesis 18 and verse 21, "I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know." I'm going to verify this, God says. I'm going to verify as to whether or not what I'm hearing and seeing, and this kind of presentation of this thought from God, and there will be a testimony that comes up before Him. He'll know the realities of their circumstances. to fast forward into the history, you realize then what happens. You know that the angels came forth into that town. A town that was so corrupt that it could not even allow a couple of visitors to come to town and allow them to remain pure. A town, a city that was so corrupt that it insisted that all members be as corrupt as them. And when there was somebody came into town that had not been defiled as they had defiled themselves, they beg and they plead, open the door, Lot. Let them out. So grievous that Lot, and it's beyond my comprehension, but I'm not there, so I can't tell you how or why he's thinking the way he's thinking. But Lot says to them, don't defile these who he know had come from God. And he offers them his own daughters. But a town that had become so wicked they don't want the daughters. Send us the men that are residing in your home. The wickedness that was rampant in Sodom and Gomorrah brought the fire and brimstone from the sky that God brought forth and destroyed those cities. God is sovereign and has the right to do that. I'm not calling upon any nation. I'm not calling upon any people to go out and light fires. I'm not advocating hate speech. I'm not saying that we hunt down the most defiled people in our society and bring the same kind of condemnation, because you and I are not God. You and I don't have the same sovereignty. You and I don't have the same authority that God does. But what I am saying is this. We as Christians better not lose sight of the fact that the world is trying to soften our view on the sins that God sent fire and brimstone to deal with in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. They are continually bombarding us, not with the idea that we should have tolerance in the sense of some civil rights issue. They're not simply bombarding us with the idea that we should extend certain levels of rights, which in certain principles within government they are entitled to. But they want us to accept as approved a lifestyle that God has condemned from day one. And that we cannot do. That we cannot do. Because God says what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah was very grave. They had gotten worse and worse. Other folks had sinned. Other folks had sinned. But what's going on there reached a pinnacle that God said, I've heard the outcry about those people and it's time to deal with it. And He did. And don't think for a minute that you and I can't be influenced by the masses. And don't think for a minute that the world can't change your or my view on this and get us to begin to think a little differently and begin to accept certain lifestyles and just kind of appreciate that that's just kind of the way people are made and they've just kind of done all that kind of thinking. Don't think for a minute that it can't persuade you, because if you recall, there was one individual that had an opportunity to leave Sodom and Gomorrah and couldn't. Leave it behind. As Lot's wife turns and looks back to that land that she had left, her ties to that corruption were strong enough and appealing enough that she turns with a sudden, simple glance that cost her life. Don't even give it a glance. Don't even give it a moment of your thought and time to think, well, maybe. Could it be? Maybe we're not tolerant enough. Maybe we're not accepting enough. Maybe we have... Don't give that line of thinking a thought. Because it won't be long before we will begin to accept what God said was very great. Third, go to John chapter 19 with me. Something that Jesus says has always kind of sparked my interest. in the line of this subject of, are certain things worse than others? In John chapter 19 and verse 6, you recall Jesus is in this mock trial. There's no real justice going on. They're just trying to figure out a way that they can send him off to Pilate and put him to death. They're trying anything and everything they can do to send Jesus Christ to a cross and have him crucified. So this mock trial is going on. And so in verse 6, therefore when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out saying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate says to them, you take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. You know, Pilate basically says, I can't find anything wrong with him. I don't see anything, any reason why he should be crucified. You want him crucified? You go take care of it. Pilate tries on more than one occasion, by the way, to wash his hands of this scene. Pilate on many occasions tries to wash his hands of this whole matter. So he said, but they answered and said, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. And went again unto the praetorium and said to Jesus, why are you, or where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you? Or have the power to release you? Jesus answered, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore the one who delivered me to you has what? The greater sin. Qualifier. Who has the greater condemnation coming to them? Pilate, who sends Jesus to the cross, or the Jews who should have known better? Jesus says the Jews bear the greater sin. Who has the greater guilt here? Pilate, who sends his soldiers to scourge and to mock? Pilate, who sends his soldiers to put Jesus with nails to a cross? Or the Jews, who should have had the wisdom to know that the Christ, the Messiah, had come into their presence? Jesus says the Jews bear the greater sin. Were some sins in relationship to Jesus worse than others? Jesus says yes. Jesus says yes. There was a greater sin when it came to his crucifixion, and it was the ones who knew better. Pilate sinned, don't misunderstand me. Pilate should have let an innocent man be released. But the Jews were responsible. The Jews are the ones who set this in motion. Those chief priests, this Sanhedrin, this mock trial, that whole scenario is what caused this. And God, through His Son, said there's a greater sin involved here. So with these pieces of history in mind, what does it mean? If there was very grave sins going on in Sodom and Gomorrah, a greater sin occurred in relationship to the Jews. A mindset and imagination that was so corrupt that God said, I wish I hadn't even made man. And He puts them into the destruction of the flood. What does all that mean? Well, let me share a few things with you. Number one, let's recognize that God's anger tends to be kindled over sin that is prolonged. Sodom and Gomorrah just didn't end up one day the way they were. God didn't see just one sin occur at Sodom and Gomorrah and decide because of that one sin that that city or those cities should be destroyed. What God heard was an outcry over a period of time. What God heard was this pouring out of the wickedness of this place over a period of time. And the longer their sins continued, His anger was kindled. And I don't know that you and I would want to do that in our lives. I don't know that you and I would want to face a God as He has been long-suffering and patient, and He's given us every opportunity to turn from sin, and we refuse. And we just continue to prolong sin in our lives. In Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 29, for I know that after my death you will become utterly corrupt and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke Him to anger through the work of your hands. He's concerned about it. He's concerned that once He's gone, His presence is no longer there, and they're left to make their own choices and decisions, that they will give themselves up to corruption. And He says, because of their continued process towards that which is evil, they will kindle the anger of God. You see, God becomes very angry with those who refuse to turn away from sin. Those who knowingly just continue to promote, to continually remain in sinful, corrupt conduct. You and I, when we do that, are kindling the same anger of the same God who destroyed two cities, who has proven Himself as one who will not tolerate continued sin. In fact, He's proven time and time again and warns us of such. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and in verse 8. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and in verse 8, when He's speaking about the sins, the unrepented sins of men, He says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are a lot of folks that have convinced themselves that that won't happen. There are a lot of folks who think because of time, because of patience, God is too much a God of love. God, His character won't let Him. But friends, when you read 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 8, I want you to appreciate that He already has a track record of showing what He does when His anger is kindled against sin. He has already destroyed man once entirely except for 8 souls. He's proven that He will take 2 cities and destroy them utterly and destroy anyone who looks back at those places. How much more evidence do we need that that verse is real? How much more evidence do we need that this flaming fire, this vengeance, this wrath of God is real, and that we're kindling it for us personally when we continue in sin? We're angering that God. We're kindling a fire that should alarm all of us. Jeremiah 6 and verse 15, this Old Testament prophet speaks to continued sin, the anger that it brings to God in Jeremiah chapter 6 and in verse 15. When he spoke of the people who he said, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At the time I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. You and I better be very careful about getting comfortable with sin. You and I better be very careful about allowing our mindset about sin to be changed and manipulated by the world. Just ask yourself the question. It doesn't matter how old you are either, by the way. You can do this exercise no matter whether you're 100, whether you're not quite 100, or anywhere down the line. But just ask yourself the question, is this world better now than 20 years ago? Is this world better now than 40 years ago? About 60. Some of you can maybe do that. Some of you may even be able to push it a little further than that. Do you see the world that we live in as being better or worse than it once was in relationship to sin? Now, with that question answered in your mind, and I think we would probably all agree, even me at the young, ripe age of 39, and holding, by the way, at that age, I can look back and in my youth recognize that there is a tremendous change that has occurred in our world, in our society. But you know what's more alarming to me about that? Is I have seen a drastic change in the mindset of Christians about sin in that same time period. I fully expect the world to grow worse and worse. You know why? Because Paul told me through Timothy that that's what's going to happen. That he said, imposterous men, he said, men will grow worse and worse. In those perilous times that are coming, there will be a period where men will just get worse and worse and worse. The world is, in some senses, expected to do that. But not Christians. The alarming part is more and more Christians don't blush anymore. We're not embarrassed by the things that we were once embarrassed by. You know why I know that? Because we go to the movies. Because we read the magazines. The internet age has wrecked us in many ways. Great tool. A tremendous tool. We use it. We have a website up at Cedar Avenue. It's been very effective in giving us communications abilities with folks. It has opened doors of opportunities to us. It's been a tremendous tool. But the internet is also a tremendous, tremendous downside. The anonymity that it has provided for people, the privacy in their minds, at least, that they have created when you're sitting behind a computer screen, has allowed for many to change their mindset about things that were once condemned, things that were once atrocious, things that were once very grave, are now accepted. Not in the world, they've always accepted it. But now Christians are crying for more tolerance when it comes to sin. How do we think we're going to fall into somehow a better hands of God than they? How have we convinced ourselves that our tolerance of sin is somehow going to put us in a better position with God than those who are just out and out wicked? Jeremiah said, when you get to a point where you don't blush anymore, when there's nothing, if you ever said that, nothing embarrasses me anymore. Really? Really? Friends, if there's nothing that embarrasses you anymore, then there's something wrong there, if I can put it that simply. There's something wrong with us. If nothing embarrasses us, if everything's just so common to us anymore, everything has just been accepted and everything just seems so easily permissible. Jeremiah says, we better get to be the ability to blush again. We better get back to a point where we're able to blush at the things that are sinful in the eyes of God. Friends, all of these illustrations that we've shown through Scripture tonight, they illustrate the danger of beginning this sin process. What all of this tells me is that when things got very grave, that there was a beginning point to all that. When things got to the stage where God sent fire and brimstone to Sodom and Gomorrah, there had to have been some point where all of that got started. If I want to avoid the end result, the best way to avoid it is to stop it at its origins. The best way to avoid that greater condemnation, the best way to avoid that moment where we have gotten worse and worse, is don't start that path to begin with. When we were created, Genesis 1:31, what's the Bible tell us about ourselves? We were what? Good. We were good. Friend, don't buy into this idea that men are created with a naturally sinful mindset. Not true. There's not one child born on earth that was born with an inclination to sin. We are the creation of God. From the days of Adam to every child that has ever been born on this earth, we are the creation of God. And God said it was good. Men choose to sin. Men choose to sin. As they did in Genesis 3:17. They made a decision to take what God had given them, that which was good. They made a decision to take that which was pure, that which was holy, that which God had blessed them with, and corrupt it by their choices. Not the way they were born. They were born good, chose to become evil. In days of Noah, Genesis 6:6, what did we learn? They chose to allow the imaginations of their minds to be corrupt continually. It was a decision. How did they get there? Notice Romans 13, verse 14. I hinted at this verse the other day, and then I stopped myself, and I told you I was. In Romans 13 and verse 14, he says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. That's refrigerator scripture, by the way. What I mean by that is, put it somewhere where you can remind yourself of it. Make no provision for sin. You know what that tells me? That tells me this, that when I sin, I did something that provided for that to occur. I made a decision that placed me in a circumstance that provided for that moment. How did Lot end up in the circumstance he was in Sodom and Gomorrah? Did Abraham force him to go pitch his tent toward that place? Did Abraham say, now listen, Lot, you're going to go over there and you're going to live in that wicked city and you're going to be corrupted by them whether you like it or not? Is that what happened? No, they were given an option. Abraham says, the herdsmen are too many. We're going to have to split up a little bit here. You choose. He chose the greenest pastures. May not necessarily have been anything wrong with that particular decision, but when he chose to pitch his tent towards Sodom, he took the first step to providing for the consequences of his actions. Friends, you and I need to be very careful. The decisions that we're making, the choices that we're making, we are providing for our sinful conduct. There are no victims, okay, when it comes to sin. There aren't any victims. And what I mean by that is there aren't any folks out there who are sinners by no fault of their own. You see, we live in a society, nobody's responsible for anything anymore. Now, again, I'm careful not to get on a political pulpit here because that's not what, but no, just think about it. There, nobody's responsible for anything. No matter what they do, not their fault. Somebody did something to them, somebody said something to them, they weren't raised right, they didn't have all the benefits, they didn't have enough wealth, they had too much wealth. I mean, it didn't matter. Everybody's a victim. Nobody's responsible. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says we sin because we made provision to do so. When you think about a man like David, you go into 2 Samuel chapter 11, you recall what he had done. You say, well, he's a victim. He's just out on the roof. What's she doing out there anyway? Why is she out there taking a bath in the middle of the night, out on a rooftop, where David, poor old innocent David, just walking around, minding his own business? Is that really the way you see that scene? David's just out minding his own business. He may have initially left his home that night, minding his own business. But notice the language with me. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 2. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. Innocent so far. From the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. First provision. Let me ask you something. How does he know how beautiful she is? He knows because he is beholding her, the text says. This is not a circumstance where David takes a glance and then is embarrassed by it and leaves the scene. David is gazing, okay? He is beholding. He's taking a long, long look. He's providing for the demise he's about to create for himself. You may have been able to make a good argument if you said, well, David was walking, she was out there, she shouldn't have been, and as soon as he saw what was going on, he immediately turns and leaves that scene. There's an innocent man. But a man who sees and beholds for an extended period of time where he actually is able to qualify her beauty, that's not an innocent man. Phase 2, verse 3. So David sent and inquired about the woman. Okay, are we still dealing with an... It's curious, right? He's just curious. Wonder who she was. Really? He's providing. He's making provision for the sins that are going to occur. He's every step of the way causing greater problems. And someone said, is that not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David, problem 3, sends messengers. Problem 4, he takes her. Problem 5, she arrives. Why? All because David wouldn't turn his head and blush when he was out on that roof to begin with. And you have all the consequences of what's about to happen. You have the death of her husband because David wouldn't walk off that roof. You have the death of a child because David wouldn't walk off that roof. He provided for the circumstance that was there, and he bore the consequences of it. Friends, I'm just trying to get us to see tonight that we create a greater condemnation. We make things worse and worse when we provide for circumstances for us to sin. Jonah should have never been on that boat heading to Tarshish. He should have been heading to Nineveh. He ends up in the belly of a fish, almost creates death for all the men on the boat because he made provision to sin. Those unwise virgins in Matthew 25. Now, how are they supposed to know how long that bridegroom's going to be? How are they supposed to know that he's going to be forever arriving? Surely, as I left the house, one lamp full of oil should have been enough. Surely he'll show up in time. They made provision for their own demise. While they're out trying to buy more oil, the door is shut. They provided for the circumstance they found themselves. Friends, when you and I make provision for sin, things go from bad to worse. That's what 2 Timothy 3, verse 13, as we've already read tonight, says. That evil men will wax worse and worse. How? Why? Because they provided for the process that led to their demise. If you and I want to overcome the challenge of making things worse, if you and I want to overcome the problems that we create for ourselves, the difficulties that we create because of sin, if you and I want to avoid the anger of God that is kindled against sin, the God who has already demonstrated not once, not twice, but on many occasions what he does when his anger is kindled against the sinful. If you and I want to avoid falling into the hands of a living God, then number one, quit providing for sin. Quit lying to ourselves about the consequences of sin. Quit lying to ourselves about how we're providing or not providing for our own sinful conduct. Quit telling ourselves the lies that we continually tell ourselves that are only leading us to greater destruction. The Bible says that there come a time where there will be those who are sent into outer darkness, a place of condemnation where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. I've heard a lot of explanations about what that worm might be, all of them just as equally good. But let me suggest to you, regardless of whether that's what the worm is or not, I can't imagine living through an eternity of condemnation in the fires of a hell that will not be quenched, knowing all the while that I'm the reason I'm there. Knowing all the while that I had opportunity. I had salvation presented to me. I had a plan of escape shared with me. I knew about a Savior who was trying to keep me from that place. And I spend eternity not only with weeping and gnashing of teeth, not only in this personal condemnation, but I am personally destroyed inwardly, knowing that I didn't have to be there. Knowing that the only reason I was there, because I provided. For the circumstances that placed me there. Friends, there'll not be anybody in hell that didn't provide to go there. There won't be anybody in the condemnation of hell who didn't make provision to be there by the choices and decisions they made in their life. But you don't have to do that. You don't have to face the condemnation of an angry God. You can fall into the hands of a loving God. You don't have to face death with fear. You can face death knowing that he will dispatch angels to come and to deliver you into his bosom. You can know with great confidence that God rewards the faithful. God rewards the righteous. You don't have to face the condemnation of sin. You've got an answer. I've got an answer found in Jesus Christ. If you've yet to embrace his commands, if you've yet to embrace his will to remedy sin, the only remedy of the consequences we've talked about tonight, that I'd encourage you to do that. Not simply because you're afraid of the consequences, but also because you love the Lord and love the benefits the rewards He offers. If we could encourage you tonight to be baptized into Christ for remission of sins, to be restored to Him if need be, whatever the case might be, if we could encourage you out of the consequences of sin and into the arms of your Savior tonight, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?